This morning I want to resume our study of the book of Acts, and we will be covering the material that's found in Acts chapter 25 and 26. As you know, I enjoy reading out of the Message translation because the way Mr. Peterson states many of the things in these stories I find very attractive. In addition to my study of the text in the New International Version. Today we will be studying the experience that the Apostle Paul has before Governor Festus and before King Agrippa. That's the subject of chapters 25 and 26. There's a lot of Roman history embedded in Scripture because, of course, the events of the early church occurred in history. The events of Jesus' life occurred in human history, and so we know quite a bit about Governor Pilate, who was the governor at the time Jesus was crucified. And in the last study that we had in the book of Acts, we learned something about the governor Felix, who ruled for 2 years and was married to Drusilla. Drusilla was a very young girl at the time, about 19 years of age. Extremely beautiful, and Felix had convinced her to divorce her husband, who was a king of a very small country, and come and be his wife through the use of a sorcerer, and how that the Apostle Paul had a chance to speak directly to Felix and to Drusilla. And he spoke about righteousness, doing what is right, and he spoke about self-control. And, of course, the relationship between Governor Felix and Drusilla was anything but the exercise of control. And he talked about judgment to come. And that brought fear into Felix's heart. And he interrupted the sermon and told Paul that would be enough for today. And when I have a more convenient time in my schedule, we'll talk some more. That was the end of his relationship with Governor Felix. We talked a little bit about how that shortly after this, Felix was brought up on charges of mistreatment and dereliction of duty and was brought to Rome to stand trial. The interesting thing about it is that the Sanhedrin did not join with the other leading Jewish people in supporting the claim against Felix, which would have led to Felix's execution as a result of his disagreement. And you kind of think when you read the New Testament that part of that reason why the Sanhedrin would not oppose Felix, although he did terrible things, is because he did them a favor. He kept the Apostle Paul in prison in Caesarea as a favor to the Jews. I didn't mention what happened after the trial in Rome. Felix was, of course, exiled along with Drusilla. We don't know much about what happened to Felix after he was exiled. We do know what happened to Drusilla. She happened to be enjoying the luxury town that was near Mount Vesuvius, the volcano that erupted, and she was among those who died in that terrible eruption of the flow of lava on Mount Vesuvius. The next governor that follows him is a man named Festus. Festus was treated by the Roman historian as a better man than Felix in terms of his behavior and his rulings. There's something about the Roman sense of justice that gives me encouragement. Although they had all these men in power, Nero and all the way down through the governors, and Claudius, who was not a very nice emperor either, there was in the Roman tradition a sense of justice. That gives me some hope, because not every office in our political system is occupied by people who have a strong moral guidance and who sometimes are very disappointing when we find out their personal conduct. But there is a sense of justice and due process which gives us continued hope. And that was true in Rome. And we see this played out in Paul's experience in Caesarea. That's where he is. And for 2 years, he was kept in Caesarea, sort of under house arrest there at the official residence and governmental building in Caesarea occupied by the governor. They had a sense of justice. Part of that was imposed because if they didn't give justice in some instance, they would suffer themselves. You know, that was a great motivating factor, not just the ideal of justice, but the thought, if I don't do what's right in this particular case, my own life will be taken. And so that was an inspiring thought. The Apostle Paul has been kept in this prison for 2 years. To give you an indication of Felix's moral character, the Bible tells us that Felix kept him in jail hoping that Paul and his friends would come up with a bribe. You know, follow the money. That's a word, phrase that we can't have come to learn. And so the Apostle Paul is still in prison in Caesarea, house arrest, and a new man comes to town, Governor Festus. He comes to Caesarea, and then very shortly he decides he must go to Jerusalem. The Roman government put their civil affairs and civil governmental offices in, not in Jerusalem, but in Caesarea. But they were they were supervising the conduct of the Jewish people, which of course Jerusalem was the center of their Jewish activities. So when Festus became appointed as governor, he went down to Jerusalem to spend some time to get acquainted. I'm sure they had socials for him, and he was invited to meet the leaders of the Jewish religious belief. It says, in fact, that he went to Jerusalem and the high priest and top leaders renewed their acquaintance and their vendetta against Paul. Now, it's been 2 years since the incident in Jerusalem where he was attacked by the mob. It's been 2 years since they went up and had a trial before Felix. Their desire to have Paul executed had not been quenched at all. And what Festus found out when he first went to Jerusalem, when he met with these leaders, Jewish leaders, they had one topic on their mind. They said, "We want you to do us a favor. We want you to send Paul back to Jerusalem where he can stand trial here in Jerusalem." And I like the Message translation, which simply says, "This was a lie." And that is true, because they had revived their old plot to set an ambush and kill him along the way. You remember, the original plot was to ambush him as he was being brought from his cell in Jerusalem down to give a defense to the Sanhedrin. And that was thwarted. But they still thought, had that plan in mind, and they had revived that plan, and they thought, why don't we get Festus to send him back to Jerusalem, and on the way we'll attack and kill Paul. Now, here's where the sense of justice comes to play and benefits the apostle. Festus said, "No, I'm not going to do that. Caesarea is the place of proper jurisdiction for Paul." He said, "Now, I'm going to go back to Caesarea in a few days, and if you all want to have another trial in Caesarea, come up and we'll have another trial." And so this is exactly what they did. About 8 to 10 days, Festus returned to Jerusalem, and on the following day, he took his place in the courtroom there in the, which was a Roman court, and all these Jews came up from Jerusalem to bring charges against the Apostle Paul. The message says the minute Paul walked in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem were all over him, hurling the most extreme accusations, none of which they could prove. The Apostle Paul took the stand. Under our system of justice, he would not have to do that. But Paul took the stand and said simply, I've done nothing wrong against the Jewish religion, the temple, or Caesar, period. That's my defense. And Festus, though he wanted to get on the good side of the Jews, said, how would you like to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there? I'm sure he said that with a smile to Paul. And Paul says, I've done nothing wrong, and I'm not going to go back to Jerusalem to stand trial there. I'm at this moment before Caesar's bar of justice. I'm a Roman citizen. This is where I have a perfect right to stand. And I'm going to keep my standing before the Roman system of justice. I'm not agreeing to be sent back to stand trial by the Jews. Well, Festus knew that that was in accordance with the Roman law. By this time, they all knew that Paul was a Roman citizen, so they treated him very differently than they did the other apostles and disciples who were brought before justice. And Festus knew, I can't send a Roman citizen down to be tried by Jews when he has said, I'm appealing to the Roman courts for my justice. And so he kept him in custody in Caesarea. This is an interesting thing that Paul says. He says, I've done nothing wrong to the Jews, and you know it as well as I do. If I've committed a crime and deserve death, well, you name the day. I'm ready for it. I can face it. But there's nothing to their accusations, and you know there isn't. Nobody can force me to go along with this nonsense. We fooled around here long enough. I appeal to Caesar. Well, Festus consulted with his advisors, and he came back in the court and says, I've decided that he has appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he will go. Then we come into the great story of King Agrippa and his wife Bernice. It's sometimes difficult to keep all the Herods straight, isn't it, in the New Testament, because they're such a prominent family, and they so interact with the early church as well as with the life of Jesus. Remember, Jesus was born during the days of Herod the Great. And he was finally crucified in the days of Herod Antipas. Then the early church faced Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa the First is how he should be designated in the earlier part of Acts. Is the man who arrested James and many of the disciples. And when he saw that by putting James to death with the sword, he got the approval of the Jews, he thought, well, that's a good deal. I'll just arrest Peter and put him to death too. And then the miraculous escape that Peter made from jail in Jerusalem. So that's not the Agrippa that the Apostle Paul will speak to, but it is to his son. In history, this Agrippa in chapter 26 of the book of Acts would be called Agrippa the Second. But his father has died. Remember, his father died a terrible death. His father, who had put to death James, the apostle, was later down sort of straightening out a problem between Sidon and Tyre. And he made this great speech in his royal robes, and the Bible says that God struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he died a few days later. The Roman annals say that he had severe intestinal problems and died. That's the difference between a faith looking at his death The Christian said, you know, he got his comeuppance from God. And the pathologist found a physical cause of death, but it's still the same story. It's still the same story. He was down there making this great speech, and the people were saying it's the voice of a God, not of man, and he liked that. He was a narcissist, as most dictators have been in world history. And it pleased him so much, but God took his vengeance on him. And it's a great lesson in the outcome of hubris and pride. Anyway, the Herod that is in chapter 26 is the son of that man who had put James to death. When he died, his son Herod Agrippa II was only about 7 years old, so he could not take the throne at that time. And he was placed under tutors, and finally he was of such age that he could assume his father's position as the king. And so in chapter 26, he simply called Herod, he simply called Agrippa without either the first or the second designation, because his father, Herod Agrippa I, had died. He was a different man than Herod Agrippa I. I'm mystified by fathers and sons. I'm mystified because with our study of genetics and DNA and all that kind of business, you'd think that there would be the characteristics of the father would be passed on to the son, and etc. But in the Old Testament, as you know, in studying the kings of both Israel and Judea, there is a pattern that seems to say there is a king that loved God and tried to do his will, and then his son came along and he established all this heathen religion. And it just seems to be one pattern after another. And I've always wondered, why is that? If our nature is produced by our DNA, why isn't the pattern either at least a continuing of the good that somebody does or of the evil? You know, some of the worst kings, one of the worst kings in the Old Testament who ruled for 50 some odd years was Manasseh. But he had a son that brought about religious reformation. It's just difficult to see. Well, Herod Agrippa I couldn't care less about the Old Testament and the Jewish faith, although he was part Jewish himself. But Herod Agrippa II, or Agrippa in our chapter, was a religious person, inclined toward religion, inclined toward reading the prophets of the Old Testament. He was of a religious mind. Now, his lifestyle did not indicate that, because let's look for a moment at this lady Bernice. Bernice was his half-sister. She was a sister to Drusilla, and beauty ran into that family. You know, there were different women involved. Herod Agrippa I fathered many children, including Drusilla was his child, and now Bernice was his child, both very beautiful women. Well, that made Agrippa and Bernice half brothers and sisters. And people thought it was strange. They were not married, see, brothers and sisters. But people at that time, and Jewish historians and Roman historians rather, will talk about that there was a public suspicion that there was more hanky-panky going on between Agrippa and Bernice than the law would allow. But who's going to get up and tell a king that he's doing wrong, unless you're John the Baptist, and he lost his head over doing that. And so that dampened the enthusiasm of people to get up and talk about morality to a king. And to the Roman historians tell us that in order to quell some of the rumors, Bernice went off and got married to some other king, some minor king, but that didn't last long. And soon she found her way back into the house of her brother, Agrippa. And so this is the Agrippa and Bernice, the people that come now And they're paying a social visit, you know. He's above the governor, but as a courtesy, he comes to Caesarea and meets Festus, and Festus says, you know, I've got a problem on my hands. This man Paul, he's been tried. I can't find any reason why he should be in prison. I don't find any reason why he should be executed. They all want me to kill him. And now he's appealed to Caesar, and I have to, at our expense, I have to send him all the way to Rome to stand trial before Caesar himself. And I need to write kind of an indictment or a statement to Caesar as to what the charges are. He says, I don't even know what the charges are. Something about whether Jesus is alive or dead. I mean, that's what he got out of it. And Agrippa said, I'd like to hear that. Well, I'm sure that was a surprise to Festus for Agrippa to say, I'd like to hear this man. And so the Apostle Paul presents his great oration to Agrippa and Bernice. When I was a boy growing up in the church, we all had gospel meetings 2 weeks at a time, one in the summer, one in the fall. And you could depend on at least the last sermon, if not before, but usually the last sermon of that gospel meeting would be on the text of Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul's speech to Agrippa. Because we had all used and didn't know anything except the King James. And the King James has an expression there after Paul has preached. And he looks at Agrippa and he says, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? He says, I know you believe the prophets. You see, Agrippa was a religious man. He says, I'm not doing anything except fulfilling what our fathers, the prophets, told us would happen. And in the King James Version that we all grew up with, the next statement that Agrippa makes is this: almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And you could depend that the last sermon of that gospel meeting would be on that statement, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And the invitation song would be the song entitled Almost Persuaded. I mean, that was just as, you could just predict that. And they were always great sermons. I loved hearing these men. They were truly evangelists, and they could bring you into that room with Agrippa and see Agrippa, and you would have him leaning forward, almost making a commitment. And then I went to college. And I resisted this for a long time, you know, because it just ruined too many sermons. But I discovered other translations translated the statement of Agrippa in an entirely different light than I had drawn from the King James. It was almost a cynical statement, which said, do you think with such little persuasion you're going to make me a Christian? And I was devastated. And Brother Howard, when he put the song book together, just excluded the song Almost Persuaded. And so I was somewhat surprised, nonetheless happy, when I was reading the Message translation, and he reverted a little bit, not completely, but a little bit, to the idea of maybe Agrippa could have been convinced. Because that translation said, keep this up much longer and you'll make a Christian out of me. I was surprised at that translation, but happy that it at least reverted a little bit. Because you have this good image of Agrippa as a student and a believer in the prophets, and then you have this kind of disdainful saying, you think I'm going to become a Christian with such little testimony as you've given me? I don't know how he said it or how it should be translated. And do you remember this, and our lesson must come to a close, But in the midst of his appealing to Agrippa, he's kind of ignored Governor Festus over here. I mean, he's already talked to Festus. And Festus has no interest in or appreciation for what Paul is saying as he relates his conversion story. Festus cries out, "You're crazy." Let me get the reading of it. Festus interrupted with a shout, "Paul, you're crazy. You've read too many books. You spent too much time staring off into space. Get a grip. Get back to the real world." That's when the Apostle Paul said, "I'm not crazy. And the king knows I'm not crazy. The king knows that I'm speaking the truth as the prophets had declared." And the final thing in which those old gospel preachers would be so eloquent is Paul's statement back to Agrippa, "I wish everybody in the world was as I am, except for these chains." What a wonderful story. And no wonder the drama of Paul's experiences before governors. The session ended. Agrippa says, "There's nothing in what this man has done, what this man has said, that is deserving of death." Here's something I've always wondered about, and I thought about it in preparation for today. Agrippa said if he had not appealed to Caesar, he would be a free man. Now we saw, did Paul make a mistake? You know, he could have walked out of there with the chains off of him that day if he had not appealed beyond the governor's ruling to Caesar. Well, I don't know why Paul insisted again on going to Caesar, except earlier Paul had a vision from the Lord and he was told that he would give testimony in Rome. But I think there was a practical wisdom about it. The worst thing that could have happened to Paul was to be released. I mean, can you imagine what would have happened to him with those Jewish people hanging around, all committed to taking his life? No soldiers to accompany him. You know, when they let you out of jail, they just unlock the door, give you back whatever you brought with you, give you your clothes back, and they send you out on the street. Paul would not have lasted 2 minutes if he had been freed. And so maybe there was a calculation in the Apostle Paul's mind of saying, "I'm not safe if I'm ever released here from Caesarea." I mean, Jerusalem, just 70 miles away. I'm not safe. Maybe it was a part of prudence that had Paul to insist still, "I want to go to Caesar. I want to go to Rome. That's where I have the right to be as a Roman citizen." Well, our time has gone by. I just love these stories, and it's been too long since I've reviewed them for myself and too long since I've reviewed them with you. We used to grow up hearing these stories two or three times a year, and especially when summer encampments would come or gospel meetings would come, we were prepared and we knew these stories back and forth, and they thrilled us then, they thrill us now. It is a serious thing about becoming a Christian. And you wish that there would have been more political leaders at that time to be converted into Christ than there were. Sometimes people like Felix are on the verge of becoming Christians and they say, "No, it's not convenient now," and they put it off forever. And there are some who, like King Agrippa, I hope he was saying, "You know, with a little bit more, maybe I would become a Christian." I hope he was saying in that spirit, instead of being disdainful, of saying, "You think with such little evidence of your life story that you're going to make me a Christian? I don't know how he meant it, but as Paul says, I wish with much persuasion or little persuasion that all men would become Christians, and that's our desire. You become a Christian by confessing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. If you thought about it and want to do that today, we stand to sing, and you may come to the front.
Before our dismissal prayer, I just want to share a couple of things. One, it's about Alan and then Armando. Alan, the delivery you gave today was picture perfect, and it explains why you're successful in both your careers. Because you painted a picture for us where we actually were before Agrippa, as participants by watching and listening to the word pictures you played. So God bless you and continue to do that work. Armando, thank you so very much, because our regular song leader couldn't be here today because of work commitments. So at the last minute, we tapped Armando to lead singing. And he's working on his singing because he's dedicated 5 or 6 songs that he's going to teach us to sing for emergencies like this. But to stand at the ready like that, Armando, thank you so very much. And we're indebted to you as a body of believers. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we thank you so very much for the many, many blessings you've bestowed upon us. First of all, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the price paid, Heavenly Father, so that we, Heavenly Father, will have the opportunity to meet with you in your heavenly realms. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the many friends and your church and the many friends that are available to all of us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we are worthy in your church, that we are worthy, Heavenly Father, as friends, as neighbors and families. We pray, Heavenly Father, that sometimes when we go astray and lean to another direction, that you continue to use thy rod and thy staff to comfort us and to put us back in line. We pray, Heavenly Father, we're receptive to your message at all times. Receptive to your message, Heavenly Father, for a godly life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're dismissed, folks.